Jesus
is back home.
Come on, let's go and see what he's up to now. Perhaps we'll see him heal some more people. The house is already crowded when you arrive, but you push your way inside and more people arrive. They're hanging out around the door and around the windows trying to get a peek of what Jesus is up to. But Jesus doesn't heal anybody at first. He preaches, he teaches. That, after all, is why he had come. Suddenly there in the room some dust starts to fall from the ceiling, and then bits of plaster, and then a hand appears through the ceiling, and eventually there's faces and a hole large enough that they begin to lower down a mat. And as it comes down, you see that lying on the mat is a paralyzed man, and he lands right there in front of Jesus. Paralyzed man, unable to walk, obviously, unable to work, unable to provide for his family, if he has one, unable to marry, if he's not yet married. Jesus looks up at the faces around the hole in the ceiling, and he sees their faith, their expectation that Jesus has the power to heal this man, their friend. And so Jesus looks down at the paralytic and says to him, lying there, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? You can just imagine the friends. What do you mean his sins are forgiven? He needs to walk. He needs healing, not some spiritual platitude. Or imagine today. You turn up at A&E in absolute agony in the back of an ambulance, and the paramedics are handing you over to the doctor on duty. And the doctor says to you, "Hang on a sec, I'll just go and get the chaplain so that he can declare that you are forgiven of your sins." In a village church where I used to work, a lady stopped me after a service once in the aisle as I walked down the aisle and said to me, "Why do you keep talking about sin?" Parents at a school objected when a youth worker talked about sin in an assembly. He was banned from ever going to the school again. So, and surely many people say, maybe you're thinking this morning, why does the church talk so much about sin? Surely they should be more concerned with looking after the poor and the sick. But we can't get away from the fact that Jesus looked down at this helpless, paralyzed man and focused on his sin. "Son, your sins are forgiven." In chapter 1 and verse 38, when the crowds gathered around Jesus hoping for miracles, Jesus retreated from them and said to Simon, "Let's go somewhere else so that I can preach. That is why I've come." So for Jesus, you see, the gospel, the message that he's come to bring of sins forgiven, is the number one priority in ministry. Nothing is more important for you and for me and for everybody in this world than that their sins are forgiven. And like the lady in the village and the parents at the school gate, the religious leaders are furious at this. So why did Jesus focus so much on the forgiveness of sins? Well, first of all, we need to understand what sin is and sin is not. Let's take chickenpox as an example, as an illustration. Chickenpox, a rash of fluid-filled, red, itchy blisters. At least that's what you see, that's what appears. But actually, chickenpox is a viral infection of the varicella zoster virus. Sin appears as a whole series of unkind, selfish behaviours. But those are just the symptoms of a dysfunctional relationship with God, because that is what sin is. Sin is refusing to see my place as a creature before the Creator. It's not committing myself to him for his use. So sin is trying to be what I am not. It's playing at God, trying to control everything, rather than being content to allow him to be God and to be his creature. So sin, you see, is personal. It is me, you, against God, playing at being him. Now, the results of the chickenpox virus, they're pretty miserable, aren't they? Especially if you're an adult. But the results of my sinful attitude, my sinful relationship with God, are far, far, far worse. My sin puts me in the wrong. And I am truly guilty before the God who is very much alive and real. So the living God is quite rightly angry with me whom he carefully and lovingly crafted in my mother's womb. So sin is personal, but it is also universal. It is a global pandemic, infecting each and every person in the world. We are born addicted to ourselves, aren't we? No parent ever taught their child to say, mine. No school ever had to add lessons in disobedience to their curriculum. Now, the consequences of sin are also, therefore, universal. The whole of creation is affected by sin. When we ignore, insult, make unfair demands, are lazy, abuse, threaten, when we drink and drive, we damage other people. And we are damaged by other people. That's one of the consequences of sin, isn't it? But because we're all made in God's image, because he loves each and every person, there's a sense in which we sin against God, the one who created that person that you have damaged by your sin. We sin against God because we are his creatures, loved by him. But God, because of our sin, then reveals his judgment against the sinful world. The whole world is disrupted. Nature is in upheaval. Well, we heard a little bit about that, didn't we, in Jane's prayers earlier. Everybody's mind and body is eventually overcome by sickness, disease, and death because the whole world is in rebellion against God. And it's a miracle of grace, a miracle of grace, that God does not throw the whole world in the bin and start again. So when Jesus comes, the people are overcome with excitement when they see him healing sick bodies and sick minds. But they fail to see below the surface. When Jesus heals people, he's only healing the spots and pimples and blisters of sin. It's like calamine lotion on chickenpox spots. What's needed is an antiviral for the virus to be wiped out. So when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, that is the antiviral. He's getting beneath the surface. He's removing the consequences of this awful disease. He is wiping out the virus itself. But the teachers of the law, well, they can't see this. These religious leaders cannot see what's really going on. Oh yeah, they know. They know that sin is really mutiny against God, and they know that only God can really forgive sins. The one who is sinned against must be the one who forgives. So here's the thing, isn't it? If Jesus claims to forgive sins, if he says, son, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be God. He's putting himself in the place of God. And that's why the religious leaders complain. That's why they accuse him of blasphemy. And it's true, isn't it? He is blaspheming. Unless he really is the Son of God, unless he really has divine authority and can forgive sins. Jesus knows what these religious leaders are thinking, and he confronts them. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to a man who is paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't see forgiveness. What proof is there? But to say, get up, take your mat and walk, well, to say that can only lead to embarrassment, can't it? If you or I were to go down to the hospital now and go up to the orthopaedic ward and say to the folk there with their broken hips and broken legs, come on, get out of your beds and walk. Well, they'd call down to A&E and bring the doctors up from the psychiatric department, wouldn't they? Only God can make this man walk. But Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And they're amazed. We have never seen anything like this. Well, that's hardly surprising, is it? They're amazed at the healing. They're amazed that the paralyzed man, whom they've probably known for years and years, is now walking out carrying his mat. They are not amazed that the Son of God has forgiven a sinner. But they certainly should be. They should be stunned by that. They should be clamoring for Jesus to say to them, son, daughter, your sins are also forgiven. Now, the man was paralyzed not because he had done anything particularly bad. Really important to understand that. It is not that one sin leads to a particular disease. Absolutely not. No, this man is just the same as anybody else, as you and me. He is a sinner who, unless God forgives him, will, as Jesus himself said, be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He will face the consequences of his sin, of his rebellion against God, unless God forgives him. And now he is forgiven. He is forgiven. So yeah, now he'll be able to get himself dressed and washed, get a job, provide for his family and swim in Lake Galilee. But far more than that, here is a man who will not be thrown into outer darkness. He need not now fear death. He will be with his friend and rescuer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, forevermore. A while later, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, Jesus is out for a walk beside the lake. And a large crowd comes to him as usual, so as usual he teaches them, we read. That is what he's come to do. And as he walks along, he sees Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. Now, no one likes paying taxes. Hands up if you like paying taxes. No, didn't think so. No one likes paying taxes, but tax collectors in Jesus' day were really hated, despised people, lumped together with sinners, the outcasts and the lowlifes of the world. But Jesus turns to Levi and says, come on, follow me. And Levi gets up. He leaves his registers and his account books and follows Jesus. And the next thing we see is Jesus at Levi's house, sitting down having a meal with him and other tax collectors and other sinners and his disciples. All of them following Jesus. When the Pharisees, these strictest of strict religious people, the ones who thought they were righteous, right in God's sight, saw this, they were shocked. What does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? As a religious teacher, he ought to keep away from them, not mix with them. Again, Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, he says, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, of course, it's obvious, isn't it? Everybody knows that healthy people don't need the doctor. Sick people need the doctor. And if you are a doctor, you want to see sick people. You want them to come to you. You want them to spend time with you so that you can heal them. But of course, to be healed by the doctor, you have to admit that you're sick. You have to admit that you are in need of the doctor's healing. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners here, these overtly bad people, know that they are what they are. They know, therefore, that they need Jesus. They know that they're sick. They know they need to hear Jesus say to them, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees, no, they don't accept that they're really sinners. Not really. They're not bad people. Yeah, they break a few rules now and again. They do a few, naughty things. They're a bit short with their children now and then, or with their spouse, or, they may break the driving, the highway code now and then, but they're not bad people. They're good people. They're righteous people. They don't need forgiveness. But of course they're wrong, aren't they? They are just as sick, just as sinful, probably more so because of their proud attitudes, than the tax collectors and sinners whom they look down on and despise. And their mere looking down on and despising is, of course, of itself sin. Now, the implications here for all of us, I hope, are crystal clear. Can you or I claim to be righteous? Can you or I claim that we do not need to be forgiven, that we do not need Dr. Jesus? Well, our first reading put it like this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. No, we're all sinners. We are all sick with sin. It pulses through our minds and our bodies, our emotions, our desires. We are all in need of a doctor, all in need of Dr. Jesus. We need to come in humble faith to him, believing that he has the power and the authority of God himself to say to us, "Your sins are forgiven." Perhaps some of us this morning need reassurance that Jesus really will welcome us, that he will say those words to us. Well, the Apostle John does just that for us. He reassures us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, our guilt was very real, very real. But when we turned to Jesus, he took it away. That's what forgiveness is, isn't it? It's the removal of guilt and the removal of all retribution. There is now no condemnation, no division, no separation for those who come to Jesus. And so we hear his call. Come, follow me. Whoever you are, come, follow me, says Jesus. Well, let's turn to him now and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came to deal with our problem, our greatest problem, and that is of sin. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as he deals with that problem, he gives us that great gift of eternal life so that when we die, we will still be with him forever. Father, we come to you humbly, acknowledging that we do sin. We have turned away from you. We have rejected you as our Creator and Lord. We think of ourselves more than we should. And we ask you, Father, please forgive us and help us to follow Jesus day by day. And in his name we pray. Amen.